Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Today's scripture reading is Colossians chapter 3, verse 12 to 15. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all this, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. This is God's word.
We invite you to keep your Bibles open to the book of Colossians as we pray together this morning. Father, as we read this passage and reflect on the calling that you give to each of your people, to be people who reflect the love, compassion, humility, patience, the character of your Son, we recognize how far short we fall of this standard. And so we pray, Lord, that you would be at work in our midst this morning to make us in his likeness, to establish us in faithfulness and obedience to you, and to give us great joy this Christmas season. We pray all these things in his name. Amen. Every year, like many of you, my family and I go to cheer on the runners who are running the Boston Marathon, and every year I see a few strange things. Last year I saw someone wearing a suit and tie while they were running the marathon, and they were even wearing leather dress shoes. My feet hurt just watching him run by. But 99.9% of the runners out there are wearing clothes that are specifically designed for running. They're wearing shoes that have been engineered for the most comfort, to prevent injury and to contribute to the best performance. The clothes that you wear need to match where you are and what you're doing. So if you're running a marathon, it's an odd choice to wear a suit and tie. Imagine getting pulled over by a police officer. You're sitting there on the side of the road with your driver's license in your hand, and as the officer walks up to your window, you notice that he's not wearing a normal police officer's uniform. Instead, he's wearing pajamas and a fuzzy bathrobe and slippers on his feet. You'd be confused. You'd probably be a little concerned. It's not that the uniform is what makes him a police officer. He is a police officer, whether he's wearing the uniform or not, but the uniform reflects his authority, his responsibility, and his identity. When someone comes to faith, when they are united to Christ by trusting in him, they are brought into God's kingdom and they are given a new citizenship and a new identity as God's sons and daughters. And here in Colossians 3, Paul explains what that change means for everyday life, this new identity. And he explains it by using an illustration about clothing. Earlier in the chapter, if you back up a paragraph, you'll notice that Christians are commanded to put to death the sin that once defined them, to put it off. Paul gives a list of things to leave behind, and his point is that meeting Jesus changes a person. It changes what we do. It changes what we hope for, what we prioritize, what we treasure. It changes everything. Paul, who's writing the book of Colossians, had a firsthand experience of that. When Jesus interrupted his life, everything got turned upside down. In an instant, Jesus gave Paul a whole new purpose and a whole new life. But Paul also understands that following Christ demands intentionality. It's not just something that happens to a person, it is something that we pursue. Choosing to obey him, to trust him, to put sin to death, and to strive for righteousness. So here in our passage, Christians are commanded to seek what is good, to become the people that God has called each of us to be, to put on godliness like a uniform that reflects our new identity in Christ. It is the struggle that defines the Christian life. This is the struggle that defines the Christian life. Not a war, with the culture of the world around us, not a fight with the sin that is in other people's hearts, but the war against our own sin and the pursuit of righteousness in our own lives. It's a struggle that feels, at times, like one we will never win. When, after years of sincere effort and determination, the sinful habit that we vowed to leave behind keeps us held in what seems like an unbreakable grip. Paul knows that the believers in the town of Colossae will feel that someday if they aren't feeling it already, because Scripture describes sin as a slave master, an iron-fisted tyrant that we cannot escape apart from God's grace. But now, in Christ, that grace has come, and God's people have been set free, justified by faith and indwelt by God's own Spirit. So, in Christ, we are finally free to not sin. That's what's going on underneath this passage, and it's why Paul, here in this passage, reminds believers of the new identity that they've already received in Christ, then encourages them to keep putting sin to death, and then shows them what will happen if they do. Paul's own experience as a Christian has proved God's faithfulness, and now he hopes that this church in the town of Colossae will experience the same thing. He begins in verse 12 by reminding them of their new identity in Christ. They are chosen, holy, and beloved. Three titles that, for most of the Bible's story, were for one specific group of people. In the Old Testament, God calls Israel his chosen people. He declares them holy, and he calls them his beloved. They were the recipients of his covenant faithfulness, and they were set apart to represent him among the rest of the nations of the world. But now, Paul says, these Gentile believers in Colossae have been brought into that story of redemption. They are chosen, not because they sought God first, but because God called them by name. Before they ever thought to look for him, he knew them and was drawing them near. That was Paul's story. When he was going his own way, God interrupted his life and called him by name and granted him the faith that now defines him. But he also says that they are holy, but not because their lives are perfect. Remember, he's just told them a paragraph earlier that they need to put off things like malice and anger and evil desires. These are not good people. These are rotten people. They're obviously still sinners. Just like Israel often fell far short of anything even resembling holiness. So when God describes them as holy, it isn't a reference to their perfection, to the perfection of their conduct or their righteousness. It's a reminder that God, in grace, has set them apart, that he has forgiven them, that he has claimed them as his own and given them a new purpose. And again, this is something that Paul understands personally. Once a legalistic Pharisee and an enemy of the gospel, God set him apart to carry to the nations the very message that he once tried to destroy. So he says, these people are chosen and holy, but then he also says that they are loved by God. For a group of people who had been raised believing that the gods were selfish and capricious and distant, this was a brand new concept. The idea that the creator of the universe cares about people and that he even loves us is something that we often take for granted. Of course God loves us. That's like Christianity 101. Of course God loves it. Why wouldn't he love us? But in the first century, this was a staggering claim. God loves us. He calls us his sons and his daughters. And he loves us in spite of our flaws and failures. It's an awe-inspiring thing. And Paul wants to make sure that they remember that this new identity is not one that they've earned. It is not achieved. It is received. They are here in God's kingdom because God loves them, not because they deserve it. That is the message of grace that is at the very heart of the gospel that changes everything in our lives. Imagine going to see the Red Sox play at Fenway. And right in the middle of the game, the manager comes into the stands, he comes to your seat, and he hands you a jersey. He says, put this on, and come with me into the dugout because you're on the team with us now. You'd say, wait. There must be some mistake here. I didn't try out. I haven't played baseball since I was on a T-ball team. I'm not even sure I know all the rules. You'd be confused. You'd insist that there was some mistake because on the baseball field, you earn your way into the dugout. You have to prove that you belong there. In God's kingdom, you come in by grace that overlooks all the reasons that you should have been kept out. God's people are chosen and holy and beloved. And so Paul says, put the uniform on because you are part of this team. And he spends the rest of the passage listing the different features of that uniform, the things that Christians are to put on. They aren't things that make someone worthy of God's approval. Instead, each one points to grace that has already been received. They are the garments of godliness that distinguish God's people, reflect his own character and holiness, and demonstrate our new identity. It's a list of character traits, and it's worth spending time looking at each one. First, Paul calls God's people to put on compassionate hearts. God's people are not to be absorbed with themselves, thinking only always about themselves, but genuinely concerned for one another. But this is far more than just a command to be nice. Someone can say all the right words and even do all the right things and still fall far short of what's in view here, because it doesn't say put on compassionate actions. It says put on compassionate hearts. In the Bible, the word heart means the very center of a person. We typically use it to refer to the center of our emotions, but Paul uses it as a way to refer to the entirety of a person, not just emotions and affections, but also thoughts and concerns and responsibilities and commitments. In fact, if we're going to get technical here, Paul doesn't actually use the word heart in this verse. If you're reading a King James this morning, you've already seen that what Paul literally says here is to put on bowels of compassion. And because in the ancient Near East, it was your guts, not your heart, that was the center of your being. So this is compassion that flows from deep within, not something shallow or forced, not just an act of compassion, but a compassion that comes from within. It's not just being polite or feeling a fleeting moment of sympathy for someone, it is being deeply moved by another person's suffering, so moved by it that we are drawn toward them. A compassionate heart sees need, feels it deeply, and moves toward it rather than away from it. In fact, that's exactly Paul's point when he mentions kindness. If we look closely at this passage, you look at it again, you see that Paul has arranged this list of godly garments into pairs. Each pair is first an inward temperament, and then it's followed by an outward action that flows from that inward temperament. So compassionate hearts produce kindness. It is concern that turns into real and actual care. God's people are to be the kind of people who see a need and then rise to meet it. We see the same pattern again with humility and meekness. Humility is a change in the way that we think about ourselves. It's not necessarily a matter of thinking less of ourselves, but thinking about ourselves less. And meekness is what it looks like to live that out. The humble person is free from the constant need to be noticed and honored and vindicated. In the Colossian context, though, this was a tough concept. This was a brand new idea. In fact, there was no word for humility or meekness that didn't carry with it a negative connotation. For Paul's readers, these words, humility and weakness, were not seen as virtues. They were used as insults. In a world where the strong survive and rise to the top, nobody wanted to volunteer to step down into the gutter. But in God's kingdom, that is what we're called to do, to get low so that we can lift others up. In our own day, humility might be a virtue. We value that. In fact, we roll our eyes at proud and boastful people. But meekness is often still seen as a flaw. We respect and admire people who make much of themselves and prove their worthiness. And if we're honest, we crave the approval and the applause and the respect of others too. We like to be liked, and we crave the honor and recognition of others. But Christians are called to stop insisting on ourselves and stop seeking that validation, to stop trying to get to the top so that others will look up to us. I've always appreciated the way that this played out in Paul's own life. He's not just saying this for other people to do. He's living it out himself. When rival teachers were criticizing and mocking him while he was in prison for his ministry, he replied to his friends that his only concern was whether or not the gospel was being preached. He didn't care if his reputation was left in shambles if it meant that people came to faith. Pride is a difficult sin to put to death. Its grip on all of our hearts is strong. But once humility and meekness begin to shape us, our relationships with the people around us begin to be transformed. And that's why Paul turns next to patience and forbearance and forgiveness. Everyone in this room knows that patience can be a hard thing to learn. Whether you're a kid and you've started seeing wrapped presents show up under your Christmas tree, or you're dealing with a difficult situation at work, absolutely nobody likes having to be patient. But what Paul has in view here is even harder. He's talking about being patient with people, and specifically with fellow Christians, the people that we should be able to count on, whose harsh words and unkind actions cut the deepest. Patience refuses to demand immediate relief and immediate justice or an immediate change in others. And patience with the people around us is especially necessary because all people, including the people in this room, are imperfect. In Colossae, people struggled with things like malice and greed and slander, the things that Paul has told them to quit doing. So if that church was going to survive, the people in it were going to need to be patient with one another. Every church, like the one in Colossae and Westgate, every church is full of sinners who say and do things that hurt, sometimes deeply. But a patient person doesn't sit around brooding and looking for an opportunity to even the score. Instead, he does one of two things, which Paul mentions in verse 13. Sometimes, the person who's hurt us realizes their error. They realize they've done something that has hurt us. They've sinned in some way or another. They feel badly, and they apologize for the pain that they've caused. In that case, God's people should readily forgive. We should eagerly forgive, because holding a grudge is like drinking poison and hoping that someone else gets sick. It does more damage to our own soul than it does to anyone else. So God commands us to forgive, to receive an apology and let go of the resentment and bitterness that perhaps for a moment held us so tightly. But other times there is no apology, either because the person who hurt us doesn't know the pain that they've caused or because they don't care. Maybe they think they've done nothing wrong. In those cases, Christians are called to bear with one another. The word that Paul uses here literally means to endure something, to carry the weight of it, even though it was forced onto your shoulders. That sounds like a lot, and it is a lot. We don't normally think that way when we're experiencing pain. Instead, our instinct is to demand justice, to look for retribution, to seek revenge. Imagine that someone puts a heavy rock in your backpack. It's so heavy that it makes your back hurt and your knees ache. It makes it harder to take every step. You didn't ask for it and you do not deserve it. Someone put it there without your permission. Forbearance is choosing to keep carrying that weight without throwing it back at the person who gave it to you. Forgiveness is when the person says, "I'm sorry," and you choose to take the rock out of your backpack and drop it on the ground. And patience is what makes either one possible. It keeps us from throwing a fit or throwing a rock at the person who hurt us. Paul knows how difficult this is. He knows what he's asking these people to do is extraordinarily difficult because patience wears thin. None of us has it in endless supply. Forbearance can feel heavy, and forgiveness can feel costly. So Paul points us to what makes it possible and holds it all together. We're called to forgive because we have been forgiven. Because God has shown us kindness that we did not deserve, we extend it to those around us. We choose love instead of resentment because we have been loved by God. Above all of these, he says in verse 14, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Love is the sum of everything else that he's already mentioned. When I think about my family, the people that I love the most in this whole world, Paul's list of godly attributes here in this passage seems totally reasonable to me. It's easy. It is easy to have compassion and to show kindness to someone that you love and who loves you back. Humility and meekness are not hard for us when it comes to the people that we care most deeply about. We're happy to put them first and to sacrifice for their good. Patience is easier with the people that we hold most dear. They are the easiest to forgive and the people whose flaws we are the most willing to overlook. Paul is talking in this passage about a different kind of family. He's talking about the church in Colossae, a diverse group of people who sometimes have a hard time getting along because every church is filled with sinners. Oddballs and people who sometimes do unkind things who haven't mastered any of this yet. These are the people that we are called to love this way, to cherish and sacrifice for. It's a demanding calling for any of us. It is a high bar. But when love binds God's people together, something else happens. Paul says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. That's the practical effect of our love for one another. Peace that rules over us. Peace that unifies us. Peace that overcomes frustrations and anxieties and grudges. That binds us together as a body, as Paul says here in verse 15. And that gives us a reason to rejoice with thankfulness in our hearts. Each of the things on this list, each of the garments of godliness here in Colossians 3, they're all focused on our relationships with other people. Did you notice that? All of the righteousness that we're called to strive for is worked out in the context of the fellowship of God's people. There could be a few reasons for this. First, it's possible that the church in Colossae was fractured and stymied by quarrels and disunity. Paul certainly dealt with that in other churches that he worked with. Disunity is a common threat within every local church. Maybe the church in Colossae was about to collapse, and Paul is reminding them that it is every Christian's duty to get dressed in the uniform of God's kingdom every morning, to have compassion for one another, to demonstrate patience and meekness and forgiveness. But maybe Paul's aim is to spur them on to greater health for the sake of God's name. Maybe they're not on the brink of destruction and complete collapse. Maybe he is merely spurring them on to even greater health for the sake of God's name. Jesus prayed in John 17, asking that his people would be one, even as he and his Father are one. He's asking for the unity of his people in the church. He desired that the church would be united, and he knew that that unity could only come as a gift of God's grace. So therefore, their unity, if they are united, would stand as a testimony to the goodness and mercy of the God that has saved them. Maybe that's what Paul has in view. But I think the central reason that Paul is commanding these Christians to put on these garments of godliness is so that in the love and the peace that they experience together, they'll come to know God's love and the peace that he has brought about between himself and his people more deeply. And that brings us directly to the heart of Christmas. Because no one, not one of us, can do what this passage commands. We cannot change our nature, no matter how hard we try. We might be able to do kind things, but how can any of us make our hearts into compassionate hearts? Who can make himself humble? Who can endure the sting of unkindness from friends without resentment? We can change the things that we do, but we can't change who we are. We need to be transformed. And this passage points us to the one who can do what we can't. Paul reminds us at several points here that we are clothed in grace. Even though we're called to put these things on, we're commanded to put them on, we are clothed in grace. We are not called to put these things on in order to make ourselves worthy of God's love and forgiveness. Instead, God loved us before we sought him, before we ever turned from sin, before we ever had the first thought about honoring him with our lives. In compassion for us, God's Son came into the world to suffer the temptations and the weaknesses that we face in this life. In an act of incomprehensible kindness, he stepped down from glory in order to extend mercy to us. With humility that we can scarcely comprehend, he traded heaven's throne room for a stable and the worship and adoration of angels for poor, unimportant parents and the worship of shepherds. When he came, he did not live in a palace. Instead, he lived the simple life of a carpenter's son, and he drew near to the people that had rejected him and would reject him again. Even on the cross, he cried out, asking his Father to forgive the people who had put them there. It was love that came into the world that first Christmas night. Love wrapped in the tiny frame of a newborn child. The one who would redeem his people, atone for their sin, and bring an everlasting peace to all who put their trust in him. Peace between rebellious sinners and the God who forgives, and then peace between the people who belong to him by faith. It is the grace of God that clothes us. Grace that covers us and marks us as his people, not our own righteousness, not our own faithfulness, not our ability to show compassion and unity and humility and patience or love, but the compassion and humility and patience and love of Christ that transforms us and then makes us new in his likeness. For many of us, that may sound like an impossibility. We think about our own lives and the state of our hearts, and we wonder if the compassion and humility and patience that ought to describe us ever actually will. But Christmas assures us of God's faithfulness and determination to redeem us from sin, both in eternity to come and in our lives right now. Today, this day, is actually one of my favorite days of the entire year. Because today is the day that something important begins to happen. In fact, this morning, just about, what time is it? An hour and a half ago, the sun reached its southernmost point in its journey through the sky. So, starting right now, the day is already getting longer. The sun will set tonight later than it did yesterday. It's a turning point. And the beginning of a gradual but inevitable end to the long winter night. And it makes us hopeful, even if we know that it won't last, because we know that the days will get shorter again. But on that first Christmas night, an everlasting light came into the world. A glimmer of the brightness that would one day cast out all darkness for all time. It is gradual, but it is inevitable. And in the flickering light of Christ's coming, we are reminded that he is making all things new, even us. He came with compassion and humility and patience and love so that the sin that once held us in its grasp would one day be a distant memory. And now, because of what Christ has done, we are finally free to not sin, to fight the war against sin with the assurance that one day it will be vanquished. To put on compassion and kindness and humility and meekness and patience and forbearance and forgiveness and love. Christmas gives us a lasting hope because it reminds us that God has not given up on us and he isn't done with us and that even in our darkness, he has brought a great light. If Christ is your King, rejoice in him today. Be encouraged by the wonder of God's compassion that sees your need of a Savior and rises to meet it. By the humility that willingly stepped into the world and began a journey that would lead to the cross for your sake. By the patience that endures your failures and meets your repentance with forgiveness. And a love that breaks the chains of sin and guilt. If you're not a Christian, I'm very glad you're here. And I hope that you'll take some time this week to consider these things because Christmas marks the moment in history when a flicker of light began to cast out darkness, and maybe that's what God is doing in your heart right now. If it is, please reach out to me or one of the elders or pastors. We'd love to pray with you and get to know what God is doing in your life. Because the light has come. Love has come. and he is making all things new. So let us together put on the garments of godliness for the glory of Christ. Let's pray. Father, this Christmas season, we praise and thank you for the grace that we've received in Christ, your Son. As we reflect on his birth and what it means that God took on flesh, we marvel at your love for us. In sin, we turned from you and went our own way toward destruction, but in great love for us, you chased after us, even sending your Son to be our Redeemer. So we put our trust in you and in the mercy bestowed on us in Christ, and it is in his name that we pray this morning. Amen.